Head and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We are beginning to end this book of the Bible, this prophetic book, this beautiful, beautiful book. As I was reading through the commentaries and studying for this message, one of the commentaries, I did not choose this, the commentary did, so everybody just say, you know, stop rolling your eyes when I get to this, but he was pointing to a beautiful scene in one of the books of J.R.R. Tolkien. And he talks about how Tolkien was a Christian, and while he didn't write his books as allegory, he often would find his Christianity working its way into the literature. And how he writes the third book of The Lord of the Rings, he talks about the crowning of this character called Aragorn. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, Aragorn is the crownless king. He lives like a beggar. He lives like a pauper. He's a ranger, you know. He hunts. He is a warrior. He's very humble, but he is the promised king, and he is a hero, but he is not Christ. Nowhere in the story are we to understand that, like you might Aslan in the Narnia books. But there's this scene in the books that gives this beautiful crowning of the king, and it is here that we can really see Tolkien's faith coming to light. In this story, now I said it's beautiful. Initially, this character named Faramir, who was the rightful ruler of the country, he was the steward of the whole area, he hands the crown to Aragorn, and he says, here you go, you're king. And Aragorn says, no, he says, we're not going to do it that way. And so what ends up happening is, at the end of this book, when he has the crown placed on his head, all the storylines kind of weave together into one. And when he's finally crowned, this is how Tolkien writes it. He says, when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood, and wisdom set upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And Faramir cried, behold the king. That's the title of today's message, behold the king. The crownless king, victorious in battle, he rises with his crown, and all who see him recognize his strength, recognize his power, the strength and healing in his hands, the light was about him. Behold the king. I think that's just a beautiful, beautiful sight and reminder of the day that is coming, Zechariah is talking about. And church, if I can be frank with you, I doubt I can paint such a picture of the truth of Christ, but I hope you get a glimmer of the truth that Zechariah promises. And if only for a moment this morning, it's my prayer that you behold the king. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day that there will be no light, that the luminaries will dwindle. And it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night. But it will be that at evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. Father, this morning, I pray that your word is preached, your word is heard, and your word is received. Not only that we understand your magnificence, not only that we understand your glory, but Father God, that we worship you all the more as we behold our King. Father, I pray you are glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, if we take this text and we understand it to be true and we believe it and we wait for this, what it is promising to us is that there is a day that is coming where the King will arrive, where Christ will touch down, and he is coming to destroy darkness. The King is coming to destroy darkness. While we gaze into the future, that glorious return of our King, the establishment of his throne, of his kingdom, I would begin today by simply asking you this: has he conquered the darkness within you? Is he your King now? Have you surrendered to his rule? I've said this before, I'll say it many times. The joy of the Christian, while the beautiful promises of eternity are immense, the joy of the Christian is not that eternity begins someday far away, but it begins in the moment they surrender their life to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and as King. The day we hear that gospel call, the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and we say, "Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. I am unworthy of your grace and your mercy, but if you are who your word says you are, then I cast my life at your feet at the foot of the cross, and I plead for your forgiveness." And in that moment, if our heart is true, he grants it, and eternal life begins. Darkness, in that moment, in the life of the Christian, is destroyed. We are sanctified. Now, it's true that over time, darkness may creep back in. It's in our nature as descendants of Adam and Eve, children of the fall. But one day, the King will return, and the darkness within us and the darkness of this world will pass away. It will be destroyed completely, vanquished forever. The King is coming to destroy the darkness. With that said, our text begins today with the ruin of the city. Zechariah is beginning to wrap things up, and he begins, in a sense, to recap stuff that has been happening ever since the beginning of chapter 9. And while Jerusalem was under attack back in chapter 12, here we see that the people of Israel will suffer in the time we like to call the Great Tribulation, that seven-year period towards the end of time. It's what Daniel promises, that when that prince who is to come, or the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him, or the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with Israel for 7 years. We see that in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. But here in Zechariah chapter 12 had said Jerusalem would be a cup that causes reeling. It would be a place of battle, and the enemies will ultimately fall. It's not that Jerusalem will not suffer, though. They will, for a time, be victims of the world at large. Now, we know this from the study of Zechariah, that there was a time where Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, and we know the people of Israel were promised a second return to their nation and another post-exile return. We typically like to think that the reestablishment of Israel as a nation after World War II started all of this, and it's possible that was the day that this began to happen, and we're closing in on the last days. But it is also possible there is another time coming where Jerusalem will be destroyed, Israel will be destroyed, and the people will again flee, only to be reestablished again. We do not know the day or the hour, but we do know what God has promised. But at some point in the future, whether it's soon or many years away, the nation will have a time of incredible prosperity. That's under the reign of the Antichrist when they've signed their agreement with him. under the reign of the man of lawlessness, the prince who is to come, but then they will suffer. And that's where verse 1 picks up. It says, "Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Now, we know from chapter 12 that there will come a time when all the nations of the world will gather against Jerusalem, that they will unite as a one world, one nation army and fight against God's people. But I want you to notice something. In previous chapters, when Zechariah would talk about this, he said, "In that day," or "in the day of the Lord," or "the day of Yahweh." Here, it is a day for Yahweh. There is a day coming when he will make himself completely known, where he will conquer, where he will fulfill all of his promises, and where he will be glorified above all. That is the day for Yahweh. In their history, Israel had trusted in other gods. They had trusted in themselves. They had trusted in other nations. And someday, perhaps soon, they will trust in the Antichrist himself. But that pawn of Satan, will have broken his promise by this point, and he will gather the nations together against them to harm them. And yet God says clearly, "But that day is for me." Not me, but for God, for him. This day is for him to bring his light, to shatter the darkness of the enemy. This is the day God begins the end, when the spoil taken from Israel will be divided among them. Well, what does that mean? Spoil here in the Hebrew is another word for plunder. And what Zechariah is telling us is that the goods of Jerusalem, their wealth, their things will be taken. In fact, the enemy will be so confident in their victory, they will begin to divide the spoil right in front of their victims, right in front of the Jewish people. Imagine someone breaking into your house, stealing your, ladies, your purse or men, your wallet, and just begins to count your cash right in front of you. The feeling of, "Hey, that's mine," but you can do nothing about it. That's what will happen in this time. Now, this not only gets carried into verse 2, it becomes even more clear how barbaric the enemy will treat them. He says, "Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." We already saw that back in chapter 12. Zechariah 12:9, "And it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But the destruction they will bring, God himself will address." In fact, he makes that very clear, that it is something that he has done, he has purposed, he has drawn them, he has gathered them. The Hebrew word for gather, asaftai, it conveys this idea of a harvesting of crops, a gathering of grapes for the wine press. In other words, it carries with it this idea, he is gathering them only to crush them. Now, why does God do this? Why does he not only allow this, but why does he draw the enemies to Jerusalem? He could smite them wherever they are. Well, Zechariah tells us, we've already seen this in chapter 13, verse 9, "I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say Yahweh is my God." So for starters, what he is doing is he's using this global army to refine the people, to eliminate the tares from the wheat. Anytime God brings trial or tribulation or persecution, we can be assured this is part of his purification process. I've heard people say this more and more recently. I thought it was kind of fading, but that statement, "Oh, but God won't give you any more than you can handle," that is a lie, and you will not find that in Scripture. But I promise you that Scripture tells us time and time and time again that he will never give you more than he can handle. And here we see this made very clear. He is giving the people an opportunity to lean on him, to trust in him, to have faith that he will avenge them and bring justice to them, and that they will be purged of the rest of the weeds. He's also told us that he's gathering the nations in order to punish those who surrendered to the Antichrist, to those who joined in the oppression of his people. Zechariah 12:3. It'll be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who heave it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. But most importantly, he is putting Jerusalem and its people in a situation so that they can once and for all be shown his power, his glory, and at the height of it all, his son. Chapter 12, verse 10 told us, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now we know from Revelation, John says the final battle will happen at a place called Harmageddon, or Harmagedon, depending on how you pronounce it, Revelation 16:16. And we know from chapter 12 that from the city of Jerusalem, God will ride out. The people will pour out from there to demolish their enemies. But verse 2 goes on to tell us more of what's happening before that time. He says, the city will be captured, the house plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile. But in short, they will be overpowered. They will be put to shame. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The Lord always leaves a remnant. The Lord always leaves a remnant of his people. We saw this clearly last week in verse 8, chapter 13. And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. Though the rest may fall, though the rest may flee, God will keep those who are faithful. Zechariah said they will not be cut off. That wording there literally refers to their execution. We see the same phrasing used back in the flood in Genesis chapter 9. God says, indeed, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. The idea is that God will protect his remnant. He will save this remnant. He will sustain this remnant, and his glory will be revealed. Verse 3 goes on, it says, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And we covered much of this already in chapter 12, but this is exactly what we see happen in Revelation 19 as well. Christ rides forth on his valiant war horse. As he defeats the prince to come, the man of lawlessness and his unified global army. And this is all well and good, but what does that mean for us here? What does that mean for us now, today? Well, for one thing, it gives us hope. It gives us great hope that one day Christ will fight, literally, and that Christ is even now fighting for those who are faithful. Hebrews tells us he is our intercessor. He is our high priest. And that is what he does for us every day. For another, it assures us of his ultimate victory. We need not just look at the end of the book to know the outcome. We can see it here in Zechariah. We are on the winning side. When the walls fall, when the city is invaded, when all hope seems lost, the Christian may look to the King. We look to the conqueror of conquerors. We look to the rider on the white horse who rides forth with eyes a flame of fire and many diadems on his head, for he alone is worthy and he is called the Word of God. And when he rides forth, the King is coming to destroy the darkness of the world, and the darkness will not overtake him. It will fall. And so here we get into verse 4, the return of the King. The return of the King. Verse 4 reads, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Again, in that day, in that time frame, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You might say, well, Jesus' feet have already been on the Mount of Olives. That's true. In fact, Jesus gives a whole sermon in Mark 13. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he's preaching from the Mount of Olives. The same place he went the night he was betrayed. He spent a lot of time on the Mount of Olives. So we have to ask, well, then is this prophecy fulfilled? No, no, it is not. Jesus will return to earth in the same place that he left. The angels promised to the disciples in Acts 1:11, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." This is the point. The Mount of Olives is the geographical point of contact where he will come back and begin his march to eradicate his enemies. When the king returns, we know where to find him. We know where he'll be. And such will be the impact of his landing. The Mount of Olives will split in its middle from east to west so that the mountains will move one half to the north, one half to the south. Imagine that just for a moment. This earth-quaking, earth-shaking impact of the Savior's nail-scarred feet on that mountain. That's not a kingly entrance. That's not even a superhero entrance. That is a divine, God's foot striking earth entrance. And if that's not powerful to you, I don't know what is. Malachi says he will come with healing in his wings. Matthew says he will come with his angels. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and Jude emphasizes in Jude 14, he is coming with all his saints. But church, make no mistake about this. He is coming in all his glory and in all his power and in all his holiness. Micah talks about it this way, Micah 1:3-4. It says, "For behold, Yahweh is going forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." Now, I want to ask you one simple question this morning. Christian, does that sound like a man who cuddles with you in the grass and puts flowers in your hair? Probably not. Does it sound like that peace-loving hippie that we've seen so much that we're supposed to think of Jesus like that, like he lives in a van down by the river? No. To me, frankly, and what we're supposed to understand from this, is it doesn't sound like a man at all. That sounds like God. That sounds like a person worthy of the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I promise you this, I said this already, but I'll say it again. When the king returns, we'll know it. When the king returns, we will all know it. And most importantly, when we feel the earth shake, when the mountains melt, when the sky begins to fade, the enemy will know it. Because in that moment, Zechariah doesn't say this, but John in Revelation, he pulls back the curtain for us to get just a glimpse of what's about to happen. And John says in Revelation 20:2-3, he says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. He will take that snake by the scruff of the neck and throw him into the pit reserved for him and his angels for a time long past." The enemy may drag up your past, but in Christ's victory, all we have to do is remember his future. When the king returns, he will deal with the snake. But look what Israel does. Verse 5. "And you will flee by the valley of my mountains." The people will flee because not only is the Antichrist knocking on their door, ransacking the city, now there's a whole earthquake. And knowing what we do from Revelation, John's writing of the plagues, the meteors, the earthquakes, and so forth, the Christian and the Jew alike will likely, in the confusion of this moment, or possibly in their simple ignorance of the timing, they will seek to flee. They will go on the run to escape the wrath of the Antichrist on one side, and they will run in fear as to the earthquake on the other side. But they'll flee through the valley that was made when Christ touched down, a valley that he created. Note that it was Christ's return that provides the means of escape. Yet they flee by the valley of his mountains. God has taken the Mount of Olives. And from it, he's created two mountains for himself. And at the same time, he is providing a way for his people to run, his people to escape, as he provides a means of protection. Zechariah goes on, "For the valley of the mountain will reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Now, for the record, we do not know where Azel is. It's been lost to history. It's a completely unknown place today. Azel is a man mentioned in 1 Chronicles 8 and 9. He's listed as a descendant of King Saul. We don't know much more about him than that. He may or may not be connected to this valley. It's possible that this is the valley of Jehoshaphat or the valley of decision that Joel 3, 12, and 14 mentions. We do know this is a place close to and east of Jerusalem that they're going to run to. And it may be that the people of that day will just have to figure it out. But the imagery is very clear. Where God had once split the Red Sea and his people walked through between two walls of water on dry land, one day he will split a mountain to do the same thing. And they will flee as they did when the earthquake hit in the days of King Uzziah. This earthquake is only referenced in Amos 1:1. Other than that, there's not a lot of biblical record of it. But it had to have struck a chord with Zechariah's audience because he's still talking about it 300 years later. This future earthquake will be far greater, and it's going to be used by God to rescue his people. He goes on, he says, "Then Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." That's an encouragement. That's a blessed hope right there. We see the event. The first part of this verse shows us what's happening to the people. And like a meanwhile on elsewhere, a comic book panel switching over, we pick up the story back where we started. Christ's feet, Yahweh's feet, have landed. God the Son has come, and with him his holy ones. Now, this could be taken to mean the saints, but it's most likely meant to be understood as the angels of heaven. For one thing, Zechariah has said many, many times throughout this book, he is Yahweh of hosts, and so the hosts are coming with him. For another, the New Testament, when it refers to this event, it's very clearly understood by the writers there as the angels. Matthew 24:31, he will send forth his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now some will teach that it's the saints, and while we do come with him, the scripture is clear about that as well. Here, the picture that Zechariah is painting for us is Christ's glorious return, his magnificence, his holiness, as it descends with his angelic forces. One commentary said it like this: the darkest night in Israel's history will then turn into its brightest day. And it will be in that day that there will be no light, Zechariah continues. The luminaries will dwindle. The luminaries here in Hebrew is very hard to translate. In fact, many, many translations have different ways of wording this. The word itself is often translated as precious stones. The ESV merely says there shall be no light, no cold, nor frost. The NASB says the glorious ones will congeal. The New English Translation says as much, the sources of light in heaven will congeal. So what does it mean? Well, it's suggesting, in essence, the sun will freeze, the moon will cease giving forth its light, the stars are going to burn out or stop giving their light. There will be no light except that that comes from the King when he returns, because he's coming to destroy all darkness when he arrives. And this is the beginning of the reign of Christ. And that's our final point this morning, the reign of Christ. Verse 7, it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. Now previously it was in that day, but here we see it will be a unique day. I hope you understand this morning, catch this. Literally the Hebrew would be translated day one. Day one. A new era begins. The reign of Christ starts. The millennial kingdom kicks off. Something completely different has begun. It's today only known to God. That's what Jesus told us, Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, some debate whether or not Jesus knows now that he's in the presence of the Father, or whether or not he eternally does not know. But I want you to note what Zechariah says. It is a day which is known to Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. In his human body, Jesus was limited in some sense. Yes, he had to be. The human body could not contain the fullness of God. If you remember Exodus 33 and 34, the human body couldn't contain even glimpsing at the fullness of God. So did Jesus know as he walked the earth this day? No. But does he know now? Sure he does. Absolutely he does. But he's not telling us. The time will be like creation itself. That's what we're to understand here. That God, in this unique day, known only to him, begins a new creation, a new era, a new time period, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the beginning of the reign of our rightful king. In fact, the time itself will be so dark, the lights go out, the sun, the moon, the stars all go out. Isaiah promised this as well, Isaiah 13:10. He said, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And yet, he says, it will be that at evening time there will be light, because there will be no need for the stars or the moon or even the sun. Christ himself will be our source of light." Isaiah promises later in Isaiah 60, verse 19, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory." John confirms this, Revelation 22, 5, "And there will be no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." There's so much hope just packed into that verse alone. And Zechariah says basically the same thing hundreds of years before. He will shine. He will reign. And we, his people, will reign with him. How beautiful of a promise is that for those in Christ? God's glory will fill the earth. He will sit on his righteous throne. And we get to be a part of it. Verse 8 goes on, "And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So in addition to the new light, now there is new water coming forth, flowing out of Jerusalem. Living water, by the way, refers to a continual flow of fresh water. In a nation like Israel, fresh water flowing is hard to find. There is no river in Jerusalem now. The Garden of Eden had something like that. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. It'll be like that, but flowing from Jerusalem. Ezekiel, again, parallels this in Ezekiel 47:12. I won't read the whole text, but he says, "By the river on its bank on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food." The idea is this river will nourish the land as much as it nourishes the people. Now, this is an eschatological promise, a prophetic promise for the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem has no river like this. Like I said, all its water comes from underground springs. Yet in this time, Zechariah is telling us that in that time, a river will flow from God's holy city. The psalmist says the same thing, Psalm 46, verse 4. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Now, as I said, this is a promise for the future, but it is also a promise for the Christian now. Christ himself told us in John 7, 37, 38, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Well, Zechariah is speaking of literal fresh water. If you are in Christ, there ought to be a living spring of water within you, the Holy Spirit of God, the gospel that saved you, that needs to be poured forth and poured out. We look to the promise of the future, but even now we have living water to share with those around us. While the literal living waters of the millennial kingdom will flow globally toward the Eastern Sea and the other half toward the Western Sea, and it is all year round, in summer as well as in winter, the gospel itself should flow from the Christian themselves, from their spring of water, and it will flow globally through missions, of course, but it also should flow locally through the local church and individually from the Christian themselves. But we begin to wrap this up in verse 9. Yahweh will be king over all the earth in that day. Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. In that day, Yahweh will be the only king, the only one. A verse is as simple as it can be. Just a beautiful truth that Jesus Christ, Yahweh God, God the ruler of the universe, will be king over all the earth. Not just the east, not just the west, but not just Israel, but the whole earth. And there will be no king to challenge him. There will be no one to subvert his rule. There will be no one who would dare strike at him or his people, because he will bring true, beautiful peace to the whole world. The reign of Christ, our King, will begin. He will destroy the darkness. He will be our light. He will be our King when he returns. And I just want to leave it there this week as we will finish the book next week. We'll pick it up in verse 10. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. And again, I want to ask you a very simple question. Are you waiting for the future, or is he your king now? Is he the king of your life? What I mean by that is, do you surrender to him? Do you surrender to his word, to his will? Or are you building a kingdom for yourself? And you might say, well, I'm not building a castle with a moat or anything like that, Pastor. Sure, maybe you're not. But perhaps you're living for a kingdom of one person, and that's yourself. To please your own ego, your own nature, and that will be the limits of your kingdom. But it's not Christ's kingdom. Do you know him as king? Because if you don't, his word tells us then you are in rebellion. You are his enemy, the enemy to the throne. And so I would plead with you today, please, please make peace with the king. Surrender to the life-giving water that flows from the cross of Christ. Surrender to his lordship. Believe in him. Trust in him. Place your faith in him, your heart, your mind, into his care. And he will rule. He will rule. If only for a moment, the darkness will pass. And you may go home and the rest of the world begins to creep back in and life begins to get messy and hard. He never tells us life will be easy, but he tells us that he will be with us. The darkness won't seem so dark as his light begins to pour forth from your life. Will you stand as we close this morning? Head our separate ways. May we leave taking those life-giving waters with us, ready to share the gospel, ready to share the love of Christ, ready to share the truth of Christ wherever we find ourselves. And Lord, this week, as things begin to pile up and stress gets high and things look bleak, may we look forward to the return of our King, to that glorious promise, to your future reign, Father God. May we do this not to elevate ourselves, but to elevate you in our life. Father, that you be the one true King over our very souls. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.